Hi, and welcome to Central Study Hour. I am so thankful for having another day, another Sabbath, a glorious Sabbath to spend with the Lord and Savior. Hope you are also excited to join us in singing and more singing. And our first hymn is one of my favorites. It's Sweet By and By 428, where it helps us to gaze our mind in something much bigger. Although you may have a loved one that might have been departed, but soon and very soon we'll be all together being that sweet by and by. So you are all welcome, and let's sing together all of those three verses. Sweet by and by. That was absolutely wonderful. Friends, you know how it goes. We would like to hear from you from wherever you're listening and watching us. Please continue to send in your hymn requests by going to our main website. For our last but not least song will be 216, When the World is Colored Yonder. This is a wonderful, wonderful hymn that we all want to be present and say, here I am, Lord. We are all here. So let's sing 216, When the World is Colored Yonder.
The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning dreads eternal bright and fair. When the saved of earth shall gather all their own the outer shore, and the wrong is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road
is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the sky, and the wrong is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Labor for the
heads for prayer. Dear Jesus, we are blessed to be singing and still be standing on this earth for a mission and for a purpose. Forgive us for our sins. Help us to listen your voice and your voice only, and bless each one who is here and will be listening to this message as well. Bless the speaker. In Jesus we pray. Amen. For this morning will be our Pastor Robert Bernardo, who will be sharing the lesson number 13, Images of the End. May you have a blessed Sabbath morning.
All right. Happy Sabbath. Good to see you one and all, both here and can't see you folks online, but by faith, we believe you are there. We have a CD offer that we always announce up front. It's offer number C as in cat 202526. So put in that code and get that CD or DVD. Also our phone number if you'd like to contact us, or email 916-457-6511 or csh@saccentral.org. Well, indeed, can you believe it? We're at the end of another quarter. Wow, how fast did that go? So there it is, Images of the End. And you would study this week's lesson to prepare for Sabbath, June 28th. You know, the last revelation will be the character of God in his people. Amen? And that's what is soon to break upon this world. This is what it says in the book, Christ's Object Lessons, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. The children are to manifest his glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. So when we look at last day things, that's what we're looking at, and that's what we're looking for, that character of Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory to be revealed. We know we are in the last days, that the sand in the hourglass of time is fast running out. We are on the knife edge of eternity, as Mark Finley would say. But don't let the shortness of time be the thing that scares you into obedience or relationship. That's what this statement says. The shortness of time is frequently urged as an incentive for seeking righteousness and making Christ our friend. Now, listen to this next part. This should not be the great motive with us, for it savors of selfishness. That struck me the first time I read it. Is it necessary that the terrors of the day of God should be held before us that we may be compelled to right action through fear? It ought not be so. Jesus is attractive. Amen. He is full of love, mercy, and compassion. He purposes to be our friend and to walk with us through all the rough pathways of life. So we can study about the beast, right? We can study about the end times, but we need to make sure that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Because by beholding, what happens? You become changed. So if you behold the beast all the time, what will happen? You may become a beast. We don't want that. So make sure it's, of course, we need to know what's happening in the last days, but we need to know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior and have an intimate relationship with him. Well, these are all precursors to our lesson and really to our whole quarterly kind of summing it up. Exegesis or eisegesis, words you might not be familiar with, but to exegete is to draw out of the scriptures what the scriptures say, right? That's the right way of study in its linguistic, contextual, and cultural setting. Eisegesis is to take my thoughts and my things and put them into the word. That's what we don't want to do. That is called eisegesis. So make sure that we study our word correctly, because usually we're talking again about typology and so forth, but for the most part, what the Bible says is what the Bible means. And we don't have to go much further than that. And don't go too far with typology. It's interesting, some of the things that people come up with, but maybe not so based on Scripture. I heard once that our 24 ribs actually represented the 12 tribes on one side and then the 12 apostles on the other. And I was sort of scratching my head saying, okay, not sure where that came from. So don't go too far with the typology, just as far as the Lord would have us go. All right, images of the end. We're looking at Sabbath afternoon, the memory text. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. This, of course, is Jonah. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. This week is our final look at the accounts of that will help elucidate our understanding of last day events. This time we'll look at the mission of Jonah to Nineveh, the fall of Babylon, the rise of Cyrus, the Persian king who liberated God's people and enabled them to return to the promised land. As with other stories we've examined, these historical accounts have held profound meaning for every generation, but they also have special relevance to the final generations living before Christ's return. We can mine from these historical accounts various elements that can help us better understand what we call present truth, which is a term that people use for many things, but we need to understand what is present truth and follow it. At the same time, we must remember one thing concerning all these stories that appear to foreshadow last day events. We must be careful to look at broad themes and allusions and not try to parse every detail to point to the point of creating prophetic absurdities, as the one I shared with you. As in the parables of Jesus, we should seek for the major point or the major principle that it's bringing out, not milk every detail in hopes of finding some hidden truth. Instead, we should look for the outlines, the principles. And from these, we can discover elements relevant to our day. All right, over to Sunday's lesson. And we start with Jonah. So if you want to start trying to find Jonah, that would be good. If you start with Daniel and then go forward, that may be the easier way to do it, through Hoshea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and you'll get to Jonah. Jonah is what we're talking about both in Sunday and Monday's lesson. And if you're teaching this lesson, I know we have a lot of teachers that listen to our program and watch it. I will just say be careful for Tuesday's lesson. It's the story of Belteshazzar, and it could take your whole time. So if you want to get through the whole lesson, be careful of that day. But we're on Sunday, so let's take a look at the reluctant prophet. And we are to read, so keep your finger there, we're to read something about Jonah from Matthew 12, 38. So I am just going to turn there, Matthew 12 and 38. Because here Jesus had healed once and several times, and yet the Pharisees were asking for a sign. He'd already given them a sign, many signs, but they were asking for a sign, and they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, no, a man isn't going to divide his own house. It doesn't make any sense. This is the context here. But if you look down to verse 38, well, I'll give you just another little contextual clue of how kind of terse this was becoming. Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So it's getting a little terse, as I would say. Down to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, like I said, he's already healed. They were accusing him of, oh, how terrible could he heal? And he healed on the Sabbath day. But they're asking, give us a sign. Give us one big sign that we'll know. Verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it except, or but, the sign of the prophet Jonah. I've got the King James rendering, by the way. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Is that what it says? No, it does not. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Be clear and careful to read what the scripture says. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. Whoa. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. All right, so what do we have here? They're asking for a sign. Jesus says, no further sign. He's already been doing miracles. He's already shown his character of love. And he says, no further miracle will be given but this particular one. And he talks about the prophet Jonah. And verse 40 again says that Jonah would be 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, some have taken that to say that he'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. That's not what it says. It could illustrate that, but it could illustrate something larger. So inclusive reckoning would say Friday was 1 day and night, all day Sabbath, and partial Sunday, right, that he was in the grave. So this is one way to look at this text. But remember, it doesn't say that he was in the grave. It says he was in the heart of the earth. Maybe the heart of the earth represents the heart of the Passion, the heart of the Passion Week, which was taking place there. In that case, looking at the heart of the earth reckoning, the most important event in history, when we say, you know, get to the heart of it, we're talking about the most important parts. So, with that reckoning, most important event in history, Thursday night. That'd be the first night, right? Of course, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and then, of course, later he goes out, mock trials take place. He's, of course, Judas does his work that night also. So that'd be the first night, then Friday day. You're counting these, that's the first day. Friday night would be the second night. Saturday day would be the second day. And I'm just using Saturday instead of Sabbath, but you know what it is. Saturday night would be the third night, and Sunday day would be the third day. So that's actually 3 days and three nights. The heart of the Passion Week. Likely this is more what it was talking about. But go with me to Jonah, because there's even more there that Christ would give as a sign. Now, obviously, it is speaking about the preaching of Jonah and the response of the people of Nineveh. How did they respond? Very positively, right? They all repented. And so, therefore, conditional prophecy, because what did Jonah said? 40 days, what would happen? Going to be destroyed. Did it happen? Did not. Why did it not happen? Conditional prophecy, right? They all repented, and so therefore they were destroyed much later at a time. But there's more to that. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because that's on Monday's lesson. But go to Jonah chapter 2, because I think there's something in the experience of Jonah in the whale's belly that mirrors or draws out lessons that would be about Jesus, our Savior, as he hung on the cross, as he was there in Gethsemane, could not see through the portals of the tomb. And if you look at the Psalms, we won't look at those, but Psalms 22, Psalm 69, these are all messianic psalms, speaking of the agony that Christ went through for us, and of course Isaiah 53 also. But look at Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord. Was Christ afflicted as he went through that terrible time for us? Yes, he was. And he heard me. Now, think about the faith of Jonah here. He's still in the whale's belly, and he says, he heard me. And out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heard my voice. This is what Christ went through for us, right? He tasted the second death. Hebrews says he tasted the second death for every man. And Christ felt like he was in the belly of hell for sure, but he knew that the Father was with him. Verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep and into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And so the waves and the waves of sin, right? It was as if they were drowning him out. Have any of you been close to drowning, or you've been under the water for a little longer than it was comfortable? Like the wave took you and it's like, whoa. It's not a good feeling, is it? Not at all. And so this is how Christ felt, as the waves of our sin just rolled over his soul in order to save us. And he allowed all this to take place. This is how he felt. Verse 4, then said I am cast out of thy sight. Ah, now remember, there was a time when he couldn't see through the portals of the tomb. Maybe this is a reference pointing forward to that. I am cast out of thy sight. I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, and weeds were wrapped about my head. This really, friends, to me, it's pointing to the experience of Christ for us and how he felt. Jonah pointing forward to that. Verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. It seemed like forever, didn't it? Even to Christ. Yet thou hast brought me up from the corruption, O Lord my God. Oh, what a great sacrifice was made for us, amen? But what a prayer of faith this was too, right? Because he's still, even as he says this, he's still in the whale's belly right now. What a prayer of faith. So we read Matthew 12, and the question there is, what lessons about the judgment are found in his statement? And I think the lessons are, he says that Nineveh, the people of Nineveh, will have an easier time than you folks, because with the little light they had, they repented, right? And that's what he was calling the scribes and Pharisees to do. And yet they would not, and yet these people with so much less light did the thing that was right. Jesus declared that he was greater than Jonah. He knew that coming to this world would mean the cross, and still he came to seek and save that which was lost. This is the note underneath Sunday's lesson. Jonah spent 3 days in the great fish because of his own sins. Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb because of ours. That's what it took to save the lost. Today we know Jonah as a reluctant prophet, unwilling to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go at all, remember the story. From a human perspective, it is easy to understand. The Assyrians ran a brutal regime. Assyrian murals are replete with scenes of unusual cruelty. Conquered peoples were put to death by the most cruel methods imaginable. Imagine being sent to preach to this group. Who would want to face the prospect of preaching repentance in their capital city? But God knew. There is an important moment in the story that may point forward to the Last Day Remnant movement when Jonah is asked, who is he? He responds, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. A statement much like the first angel's message. Indeed, his emphasis on the Lord as the one who made the sea and dry land is, of course, pointing to him as creator. This fact is foundational to why we should worship him, and worship is central to last day events. And so is creation. By the way, six-day creation is another way that we can relate to Islam, as they believe that the world was created in six literal days. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, do not. Theistic evolution has come in, and oh yeah, it was 6 days, but those days represent millions of years. It's like, wow, God is a really slow speaker. Because what I read is, when he spoke, what happened? It was. Yeah, it came into being. And so we believe, of course. And obviously, another thing that happens when you throw off and put a million years into each of those days, what happens to the Sabbath at the end of the 6 days? It's all gone haywire. So we're so glad that we have a God who created in 6 days, and the seventh day is the Sabbath. At the same time, too, we too have been charged with preaching a potentially unpopular message in spiritual Babylon. To say, come out of her, my people, is to tell the world that they must repent, a message that has almost always provoked a negative response from many people, even when delivered in the kindest way possible. And that is true. You're going to tell somebody, you know, you're going the wrong way and you really need to change your life, that may not be popular, even if it's done with the most tact. Who of us, when witnessing, has not received negative or even hostile responses? It just comes with the job. That is true. How much of Jonah do you find in yourself? This is a good question, right? Who is it that you don't want to share the gospel with because it's, oh, that person, it would be a waste of my time because that's what he thought. So think to yourself, who might it be that you think has gone beyond God's grace? And how can you move beyond this wrong attitude? Very important question. That's Sunday's lesson. Monday speaks of a work of repentance. We talked a little bit about this. But if we look in Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, we are to read that passage. So we look at Jonah's distinct message for the people of Nineveh. So the people of Nineveh, verse 5, this is chapter 3, verse 5 of Jonah. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They didn't just have this outward belief, right? This was serious. To them, it changed their lives. They believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, and from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them run every one from his evil way. So that's really repentance. And from violence that is in their hands. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Verse 10, and God saw their works. He obviously saw their faith that worked because it said they believed. And God saw their works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So, we have an example here of what kind of prophecy? Conditional prophecy, right? Because he said this is going to, he didn't say this might happen, you know, unless you turn. He said this is going to happen. It didn't happen. The reason it didn't happen is because they turned, and God had mercy on them and turned also. The note says, this is a note under Monday's lesson, watching my time here. Yet the whole city repented, and the prophesied doom was averted, at least for a time. They were destroyed later. Down to the next paragraph. Can we expect something like this in the last days with the final message to a fallen world? The author says yes and no. That is, there will be all over the world many people who heed the cry, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." All over the world, people will take their stand and in defiance of the beast will keep the commandments of God and keep the faith of Jesus. These people, like those in Nineveh, will be spared the judgment that falls upon the lost. We read even about the church that company after company will leave the ranks. That's during the shaking time. We don't look forward to that, but that's what we're told. Company after company will leave the ranks, but tribe after tribe will come in. Oh, I look forward to whatever that tribe looks like. I'm looking forward to seeing it. And so this was conditional prophecy. Next paragraph, some prophecies, such as God's announcement that Nineveh would be destroyed, are conditional. Nineveh would be destroyed unless the people turned away from their evil. Yet some prophecies don't come with these conditions, right? Some prophecies are not conditional. They're unconditional. They're going to be fulfilled no matter the human response. The messianic prophecies of Christ's first and second comings, the mark of the beast, the outpouring of the plagues, the end time persecution, these are not conditional. They will take place regardless of what humans do. What humans do and the choices they make will determine instead what side they will be on as the final events foretold by the prophets unfold. So the question, and this is a good one, what choices are you making now that could help determine what choices you will make when the issue of worshiping over the image of the beast breaks upon the world? Right? Because our days, you know, our years are just made up of days that turn into weeks and turns into months, right? And so what choices are you making day by day, leading to the week, leading to the month, leading to the year? Because to think that we're just going to switch all of a sudden, we're just going to be kind of a sadventist and a complaining person, and then all of a sudden we're just going to flip a switch and we're going to start being a praise person. It doesn't work like that. We need to be people of praise now, amen? And have that personal relationship with Christ that he's calling us to. Oh, it's the best place to be anyway, right? "Thou will show me the path of life. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore." Oh, why miss a day of it? All right, well, that is Monday's lesson. On to Tuesday's lesson, and this one could take us a while. Belshazzar's feast. Now, interestingly enough, this is Belshazzar. What was Daniel's name given to him, his Babylonian name? Belteshazzar. So we have Belshazzar and Belteshazzar. This is an interesting thing going on here. And the note says, Belshazzar's feast, after the city of Nineveh had been humbled by a coalition army that included both the Medes, and Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar's father, the city of Babylon experienced a revival, the likes of which the city had not seen since the days of Hammurabi, the great lawgiver. And I believe, from what I see in the book of Daniel, that there's a good chance Nebuchadnezzar will be there in the kingdom, right? I mean, he went through quite a bit, thought he was an animal for a while, but came out of that and was restored as the king. Imagine that. I don't know that we'd be so forgiving to any king or president at this point. That it's called lycanthropy when you actually think you're an animal. By the way, in this our day, I want to be careful with this. We have in our colleges, not our colleges, in the college setting, I know some college kids that have told me this, there are people, there are students that dress up like different things, bears, and they really think they are that. Whether this is lycanthropy, I don't know, but that's the state that we've gotten in. It's not just men thinking they're women, or I mean, it's beyond that. It's people thinking they are animals. And it's an interesting time in which we live. But the good news is, such were some of we, as the Bible says. They can come out of it. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He came out of that and became the king again. It's telling us to read Daniel 5, 1 through 31. That is a lot of reading. We can go to Daniel. Let's do that now. And we see Belshazzar made a great feast. Let me just read this through for you. Again, I have the King James rendering. For 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. By the way, that's no like, oh, they're just saying 1,000. It probably wasn't that. I'm sure there was 1,000. There are historical records in that days. That was a small gathering. They had huge gatherings, way larger than this, historians tell us. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, wine is a mocker. Strong drink makes us raging. While he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels of his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Now, he knew about these golden vessels. He knew the whole story, and we're going to see how clearly he knew it, because the queen mother tells him with no uncertain words. We'll get to that. But he takes these golden vessels out of the house of God, and it says it speaks of his father. Now, likely Nebuchadnezzar was not his father, but his grandfather. There isn't really no word in the Hebrew for grandfather. You have to say father's father, which could have said, but it doesn't. It just says father, but it was likely his grandfather. And so they drank wine and praise the gods of, and notice the descending order here, very interesting, gold, silver, brass, iron. Interesting. Wood and stone. The stone that came and representing the second coming. But interesting, so they're worshiping their gods, and they're using all these things from God's house. Clearly, he knows what he's doing. It's not like, let's just do this. This is complete in-your-face God blasphemy. In the ninth hour came the fingers of a man's hand. So apparently not even the whole hand, but just the fingers. And wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Now, it talks about near the candlestick. The lightest part of the room at a meeting like this would be just over, just on the king. The lampstand would be on the king. They've done excavations, and they found plaster, that the walls of this building were made of plaster, even as the scriptures say. So there's a pretty good chance that this writing was right over the top of Belshazzar, on that plaster wall over the top of him. Can you imagine that? Oh my goodness. This is what they found. And so, verse 6, then the king's countenance was changed. I would say all of a sudden this flesh, look, from all the wine and the partying, he's white as a ghost. And his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed. Now, I don't know how graphic I want to be with that, but let's say he didn't quite make it to the men's room. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote together. He was completely frightened, beyond frightened. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, spake to them all, whosoever shall read the writing shall be have the third in the kingdom, clothed with scarlet, a chain of gold about his neck, etc. Verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men, but go figure. Of all things, they couldn't figure it out. I mean, you should know that by now, right? They haven't been successful in the past, and they still are not. They could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance changed in him, and his lords were astonished. But somebody knew somebody who had the answer, didn't they? And it was the queen mother. Now, this is interesting. Dr. Jacques Ducan, one of our seminary teachers, believes, because this queen mother wouldn't have been his wife. You would have called her the queen, because he's the king, but she's already there, and so are all the concubines and so forth. So it wasn't his wife. It could have been Nabonidus was actually in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. He was co-regent, you could say. Could have been her, but Jacques Ducan is interesting in his little book on the secrets of Daniel, says no, he believes this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife that actually said this. Yeah, I thought that was quite interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, they believe, lived to 104, by the way. So very interesting. But whoever the queen mother was, she was right on the spot. By the reason of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet house. So she wasn't there partaking, but she came in. And the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and wisdom and understanding, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, thy king, I say your father. You notice some repetition here? She's really making a point. Remember, Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Grandpa Nebuchadnezzar. Remember what happened? Oh, he remembered only too well. Made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpretation of dreams and showing of hard sentences and discovering of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought before the king. He wasn't at the party either. And the king spake unto Daniel, Are you Daniel, which are of the children of the captivity of Judah? I'm in verse 13 now. Whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry. In other words, we brought you here. He's trying to make some points with him already. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods. Now notice, this is not by accident that he didn't say the holy gods. The spirit of the gods. Who are they worshiping? The gods, they thought, of stone, of wood, of gold, silver, iron. The spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, astrologers, have been supposed to show me this. They could not. Verse 16, I've heard of thee that thou makes interpretations and dissolves doubts, can learn hard sentences. And if now thou can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, you will be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold. You'll be the third ruler of the kingdom. Then Daniel answered before the king. And there's a saying of being as true as the needle to the pole, not being swayed by men. This is an example. This is a true example. Nevertheless, Daniel answered before the king. By the way, he didn't say, O king, live forever. Because the king ain't going to live forever, unfortunately. Let thy gifts be to thyself and thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father, he points back to it also, kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages, trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, that is Nebuchadnezzar, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. These are all, should be notes to this Belshazzar, that your pride is getting in the way. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling was like the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. And you, his son, or his grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled your hearts. Key point. Though you knew all this. So again, this was not done in ignorance. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, brought the vessels, etc. Going down, we know what the hand wrote. Verse 25. It was meni, meni, tekel, upharsin, or pedes, depending on your version. But that upharsin and pedes is the same root word. And then he interprets what this says. Now, you might wonder why the wise men couldn't have interpreted this. So this would be sort of an English equivalent, right? There were no vowels and there were no spaces. So look at this line. That's what they would have had to interpret. No wonder they couldn't figure that out, right? I mean, would you have been able to get that out of that? Because remember, they didn't have the vowels and there were no spaces. So, of course, they couldn't interpret it, but Daniel was dealing with the Most High God and interpreted immediately. He says, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you are weighed in the balance and found light or found wanting. Peres, or your farsum, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Interestingly enough, the Medes and Persians had been trying to besiege, probably for several months. Different historians say, some say 3 months, some say 4 months. So they'd been out there. He knows, he's having a party and he knows they're out there. Now, granted, Babylon had these 87 foot high, was it 87 or 150 foot high, and they were 87 foot thick walls. You know, there's water running around it. They laughed when someone tried to besiege them, because besieging means we're just going to wait out here till you run out of food. And they were just like, ha, ha, we run out of, we have like storehouses for a year. We're not going to run out of food. So they were laughing, but God obviously had already determined what would take place. And so that was the message, and that's why they had a little trouble reading it. Then commanded Belshazzar, and he clothed Daniel with all the things that Daniel said he didn't even want, against his will. And then that night, that very night, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And they say not even a spear flew that night, so I'm not exactly sure how he was slain, but I mean, because they just came in under the wall, and just amazing. And Darius the Median took the kingdom. All right, told you this was going to take a while. So what sins doomed Babylon? I think that's a question we have to ask ourselves, right? And you can see it in this Belshazzar. You at least know what doomed him, right? He knew better. He would not humble himself, right? He blasphemed against God, in fact. There was a city of drunkenness. Now, think not only of yourself personally, but think of a nation. What nation do we live in? Think of a nation. Could these same things doom a nation today? Do we have a nation of drunkenness today? Every 11 minutes. In fact, there's a high school program where they go in and teach kids in high school. Every 11 minutes, someone dies by drunken driving. And now, also 11 minutes from fentanyl. It's a terrible world in which we live. Some of these same things that doomed Babylon, I hate to say it, we see it in America. But that's the truth. But let's apply it personally. Please apply it personally. What are the sins that doom Babylon, and do I have any of those? And how can God, God is willing to help me turn myself around. We may not be a part of Babylon, but there may just be a little bit of Babylon in us, and we don't want any of it. All right, moving on, the drying of the Euphrates on Wednesday's lesson. And there's a comparison. The question is, what parallels do you find between the plagues of Revelation and the story of Babylon's fall? Well, I will say this. It was sudden, right? And I would compare this not so much to the plagues as to the second coming. It was sudden to all. It was secret to none, just like the second coming. But it was a surprise to the unbelievers. Sudden to all, even when the second coming, I mean, we're going to know it's coming because we're seeing the signs. We should know it's coming now, but it's still going to be sudden to us. But it won't be secret to any, but it will be a surprise to the unbeliever. And so those are some of the comparisons I see there. The note underneath says this, in explaining how to discern the signs of the times, Jesus warned his disciples, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Thieves don't send you a text on their way to the house and say, "Hey, I'll be there in half an hour." Just as in the fall of Babylon, the sudden appearance of Christ will catch modern Babylon by surprise. It will be a surprise. It does not need to be this way, however. We have been given ample evidence of the soon coming of Jesus in the multitudes of detailed prophecies. And then it speaks of Revelation 16, which speaks of the plagues. Even amid the end time warning, and what gospel message is found there, what does it mean to not walk naked? Well, that would be to walk clothed, wouldn't it? And clothed in the righteousness of Christ, woven in the loom of heaven without one thread of human devising. It's all him. It's all him. Thursday's lesson, Cyrus the Anointed. And this is quite interesting, comparing Cyrus to Christ. That's what the author is doing here. And it does speak in Isaiah 45 of Cyrus being the anointed. He's called the anointed, one of the few that is called the anointed. Yes, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue kingdoms before him. I will loose the loins of kings. Yep, he did. And open before you the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Exactly what happened, right? Exactly what we read in the book of Daniel. And of course, Cyrus, called by name 150 years before he was born. Not only called by name, but told how what he would do. God is sovereign, amen? He knows the end from the beginning. And he had called Cyrus by name. And so interesting what happened with Cyrus. Of course, he makes a decree, and God had prophesied that too, that you will help my people rebuild and escape from Babylon. Now, there's a couple of different ways you could look at this, but here is a Persian king that is helping God's people. But here we see a Persian king that allowed them and equipped them to flee from Babylon. So very interesting what took place after all. How did it impact the whole first coming of Jesus centuries later? So it set the scene, right, didn't it? Cyrus's decree set the scene or foreshadowed Jesus' coming. The note says, the original order of the Old Testament books has been changed in our day to end with Malachi, but originally that is not where it ended. This is where the Old Testament ended, with the declaration from Cyrus. The next episode in the canon of Scripture would be Matthew, which begins with the birth of Christ. the antitypical Cyrus. Cyrus would orchestrate the rebuilding of the earthly temple. Jesus would inaugurate his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, leading up to his return and our liberation. That's good. Cyrus, of course, was not a perfect representative of Christ. No type lines up perfectly with antitype. I'd said that in my opening comments. And we must be careful not to read too much into every tiny detail. Nevertheless, he broadly functions as a type of the Savior. All right, and Friday's lesson or summary statement there from Patriarchs and Prophets reads as follows. Every nation that has come upon the stage of action has been permitted to occupy its place on the earth, that the fact might be determined whether it would fulfill the purposes of the Watcher and the Holy One. Every nation. Are we a nation? We're a nation. Prophecy has traced the rise and progress of the world's great empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. With each of these, as with the nations of less power, history has repeated itself. Each had its period of test. Each has failed, its glory faded, its power departed. While nations have rejected God's principles, and in this rejection have wrought their own ruin, yet a divine overruling purpose has manifestly been at work throughout the ages. Well, that ends our lesson here today, and thank you so much for coming. I need to read the offer one more time. CD, DVD offer C202526. That's 202526. Contact us at 916-457-6511 or csh@saccentral.org. Thank you so much for being with us today.